Life is hard, and sometimes we get thrown by it. Growing up, we all discover that the choices we make have consequences. And when we've made bad choices, we need to sort them out before it's too late, but the consequences may remain. For the clock ticks on nonetheless, and so we pray for God's mercy while we can. But there is a time in life and at the end of life when judgment comes, and then it will be too late. And we know how this happens in life itself. We have many phrases for it. When the chickens come home to roost, the skeletons come out of the cupboard, when it's time to pay the piper. Sooner or later, we face the consequences of choices we've made, of a life we have lived. And that's true for nations, and it's true for individuals. In our studies in this little book of Habakkuk, the prophet has been wrestling with the fact that for generations, the people of God, neither spiritually or morally, have lived up to their calling. They've played fast and loose with God. And as so often, it was the most vulnerable who suffered because of the spirit that was in the nation. What the prophet had to share with the people is that God is not hasty, but he's not indifferent either. You can't mock him forever. You can't ignore him or pretend he's not there. You can't do as you please without eventually inviting judgment from on high. And Habakkuk, who had hoped for revival, came face to face with the reality that they'd passed the sell-by date, that judgment was coming and that there was no other way for the nation than a future that was bleak and dark. And now at last, Habakkuk has understood what God is doing. And when we come to this, our last study in Habakkuk, we've turned a corner in our study. For the whole tone of the book, which has been so dark and oppressive for the first two chapters, changes. We move from confusion to clarity, from fear to faith. And yet, the thing that we must never forget is that this, nothing has changed on the outside. But Habakkuk has changed on the inside. And this is largely because he is on speaking terms with God once more. The deafening silence of God that so frustrated him has come to an end. We saw a lot of bad news of what was happening in the nation, what was happening to the nation in the first two chapters. But yet in chapter 3, there is a note of hope that will give strength to the prophet and within the land to some of its people. It ends with a note of praise. And the question we want to ask, because we get so often thrown when bad things happen to us or to ours or to our nation or to our world, is how did he move from understandable worry and fear to a place of confidence and joy and praise? How did he get there when nothing around him has changed? The people are still mocking God. Violence still fills the street, and the Babylonians are still inexorably moving forward to take the nation, and the future is dark and frightening. Outwardly, things are just as messed up as they were at chapter 1, verse 1. Yet Habakkuk himself has changed. How? Well, this chapter helps us to see. It's a chapter that begins with prayer and moves to praise. And what's fascinating, if you look at the chapter afterwards, is that he starts by speaking about God as he and him. He goes on to speaking about God as you. And he finishes up by saying I. And in a sense, those who put their trust in God, as Don was talking about earlier with the children, are able to move from making if you like, general statements about God. God is great and God is mighty and God is marvelous, to the point where we're no longer speaking just about God, but we're speaking to God. You are mighty. And finally, having entered into a dialogue with the God who is great but also gracious, we can bring our own personal experience to bear and say, this is how it is for me. I respond to my God in this way. In the chapter, it divides very simply into three parts. There is a prayer, there is a vision, and there is a testimony. And I want to take you through this journey with the prophet. He has now understood that Babylon is going to invade his country. And what he says in the face of this irresistible force is to say, God, you must show Babylon who is king. You must put them in your place. I stand in awe of your deeds. And this is my prayer. It's a short prayer, but it comes from the heart. In wrath, remember mercy. If this is going to happen as you see it is, if bad times are coming, I have to accept that. I'm not fighting against your plan. But God, do not let them wipe us out. Remember mercy, or we will all perish. I'm holding on to what we discovered last week, that in the midst of all that was being described, he was able to say, yet I believe the just shall live by faith. And I believe in the end, the last word lies with God, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters fill the sea. Here is my prayer, God, in a hard time, don't let me go. When things overwhelm me, reach out in love. Bring deliverance through this disaster. That prayer is then that God still hears. And what he says is, do what you have done in the past, today in this frightening situation. Do it again. He says, in our day, in our time, show us that you are still the God who saves his people and brings hope to the hopeless. For many people, the events of the last week have been overwhelming, not least because many of us have lived our whole life, with war being a thing of the past, at least in Europe. And to see an invasion such as we have seen just over a week ago take place puts, for many of us in a new place. But of course, it's not a new experience. And there were men and women of faith who had to find their faith in the trenches of the First World War and in the worldwide conflict of the Second World War, and in many other regional conflicts since over these last years, and have had to know whether the God they had put their trust in because they had seen his face in Jesus would be with them and would be for them, even if everything they knew of the world order that they had seen was taken from them. People say, what can I do? Well, we can give. And it may be if refugees are allowed in our country, we can welcome. But in the giving and in the welcoming, we are called, as our brothers and sisters in Ukraine have been saying all week, please will you pray? But in your prayer, don't just talk about them, as if somehow evil is located in one person or one country, for all of us need the mercy of God. And so our prayer is this, O Lord, change your world, but begin the change with me. Oh Lord, save your world, but begin by saving me. Sometimes the greatest challenge to faith and hope and love is the face I'm confronted with when I look into the mirror. Here is my prayer. In wrath, remember mercy. And then as he prayed, God gives him a vision. We sometimes call it a theophany. It's just a posh word for an appearance of God on the earth. And what God is saying to Habakkuk as he looks out at this force coming to his borders is to say, lift up your eyes and take me seriously. The words are highly poetic because they want to create an impression of the greatness of his God. And so when Habakkuk says, Lord, do something, God says to Habakkuk, but I've always done something. Have you forgotten who I am? Have you forgotten what I've done down through the years? If you have a big enough God, then you will be able to sleep in your bed at night. And if your God who is great is also the gracious God who in Jesus reached out to widows and orphans and the hurting and the marginalized, then we can put our trust in him. And so in this vision, he is a picture of God as the mighty creator God who has brought into being the heavens and the earth. And through this poetry, he describes above all the God who came to his people when they were under the superpower of their day, the Egyptians. At the time of the event we call the Exodus, when they were in slavery and being oppressed, and there was a planned genocide of the next generation. And God said, how did I act in that situation? I set you free. If I did it then, can I not do it now? Am I the God who is always distant and disinterested? Or the God who has so allied himself with human beings that in my Son I have become flesh and blood, so that now there is a man in heaven at my right side who is praying for you today. And Habakkuk is always asking questions. Well, how did you feel? Imagine asking God, how did you feel when you saw the waters part and you saw your people led to slavery and you saw the chariots being swung? And as if to say, I'm dead interested. He picks all these words of God's activity. You came out, you crushed, you stripped, you pierced, you trampled. This is God. And in that vision, he is saying, there will come a time when those who oppose God and are cruel to others will be defeated. And there comes a time where I will deliver the people of God. Problem is, we don't have a big enough God. We don't have a big enough God when our job's in the line. We don't have a big enough God when we go for our doctor's appointment. We don't have a big enough God when our children get into trouble. We don't get a big enough God when our parents are top struggling. If we had a bigger God who we trusted, then in the moment of crisis, we would cast our cares in him, for he cares for us. J.B. Phillips, who translated the Bible into modern English a generation ago, wrote a book called Your God is Too Small, and he often is. Well, if that's our prayer, do not abandon us. And if this is our vision, I won't abandon you. Then the final part is his testimony, where twice in verses 16 and 18 he says, yet I will not allow the inner pressure of my own emotions and my temptation to despair rule my life. I will not allow the pressure of this force that is invading my country make me collapse and lose faith and hope and love. I will keep before me a vision of God. And here are the two things he will do. I will wait. It was a word of acceptance. Having waited for God up on his tower for God to speak, he now is willing to wait for God's purpose to unfold with all that that will mean, yes, in terms of pain and darkness and misery. And he describes how as he waits, he's got a pounding heart and his lips are quivering and his legs are shaking. But it's not just fear. It's excitement at wanting to see God at work. They will attack us, but you will eventually bring them down. I'll wait. Well, it didn't happen in his lifetime, but it did happen. And he was saying, message received. I will wait. I will trust that having been faithful in the past, you will be faithful in the future. My fears will become my faith. And the second thing he says, and here's his word of commitment, I will rejoice. One of the moving images of this last week is to see men saying farewell to their wives and their children as they go into a new world, and see their tears as what that separation may bring, and then see their resolution, which says, we may be underarmed, we may be no match for these rockets and aircraft that fly in the skies, yet I put my hope in God, and I will trust, I will be a Ukrainian. And I will fight for my country. This is what Habakkuk says, though the fig tree does not blossom, though there are no grapes in the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. This has been called the greatest faith statement in the whole Bible. He's describing a wrecked economy. He's describing how in an agricultural society there has been total economic meltdown. No figs, no olives, no grapes, no grain, no sheep, no cattle. This is a portfolio of disaster. It's as if all your savings were taken from you, all your investments collapsed, all your pension was destroyed. How would you face that? How do you face it when your job is taken? How do you face it when the safety net fails? How do you face it when you haven't enough money for your food and your heating and your gas? And what happens if the worst happens in your family and your children end up in trouble, or your loved ones turn their back on the Lord Jesus, or your doctor says you've only weeks to live, or if your spouse has a heart attack, or if you lose your job because you're a Christian, or as in countries happen, you're put in prison for your faith? What then? Because sometimes the fig tree does not blossom. And sometimes there are no grapes in the vine, and sometimes the olive crop does fail. And sometimes the fields produce no food, and sometimes there are no sheep in the pen. And sometimes there are no cattle in the stall. So what then? Do you get angry with God? Do you give up on God? Or are you able to say just, I hold on to the naked word of God, the just shall live by faith. And I will wait, and I will rejoice. The final word of this whole extraordinary chapter is to say that a man who started off in despair, a man who started off at the absolute pits in depression and doubt, sees himself now not heavy-shouldered, hardly able to move. He sees himself like the deer that used to spring from crag to crag down by the Red Sea, sure-footed, light-footed. And he says, that gives me an energy, and I will not slip off the rock. In fact, he says, take my words in his very last verse, set it to music, that even as the drum beats of the invading armies come, I'm going to sing. Facebook this week, there were extracts of Ukrainian Christians singing the Psalms in their underground shelter, saying, even as I know when I go out of the shelter, everything I know has been razed to the ground. Even as I'm unsure whether any of my family will ever meet up with me, I will put my trust in God. And I ask you to pray. And I ask you to believe in God. And I ask you to wait and to rejoice. Remember this. Nothing has changed, except everything has changed. For Habakkuk has changed on the inside. And us, as we face our lives, all face different situations. We have moments of great joy and sadness, of health and ill health. We can be excited about the future or face darkness. Inside, how we respond will depend on whether the God who has made himself known in this season of Lent in Jesus means anything or everything to us. Perhaps we could just put it this way. It is always too soon to give up. Always too soon to give up. We need a strong faith for confusing times. And that might be a description of your past or of your present or of your future, but we all need it. So take this little prophecy and stick it in your back pocket. If you don't need it today, you'll need it tomorrow. And let me, as my very, 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 very last word, say this: you will never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And when Jesus is all you have, then and only then will you discover that Jesus is all you need. For he is with us, and he is for us, and he will never forsake us. Amen.